I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 30. I want to remind you where we've been so far before we actually get to the text here, because obviously Genesis wasn't written in chapters. This is a history, and the history continues from Genesis 29 on into Genesis 30. The last time we were together, in Genesis 29, we looked at love, lies, and providence. We saw that God in His providence took a tangle of love, Jacob's love for Rachel, and lies, Laban's tricking Jacob, and brought about the furtherance of God's promised plan. We saw three great truths in that chapter. We saw that God graciously leads sinners like Jacob. Jacob doesn't appear to be a believer at this point at all. He thinks totally in a worldly kind of way. And nonetheless, God sovereignly leads him to where God wants him to be. And then we see, secondly, after God graciously leading a sinner like Jacob, we saw that God sovereignly uses crooks like Laban. Jacob was tricked into marrying Leah, but Leah was the one that God had chosen to be the mother of the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Levi. Ultimately, Jesus Christ comes through Leah's line. Ultimately, Moses comes through the tribe of Levi. And then we also saw that God lovingly blesses the heartbroken. Who can imagine a greater pain than to be married to a man you know doesn't love you? And there are many that have gone through that kind of pain. And what made it worse even is that he's also married to a woman he does love. And so you have right from the beginning a conflict, a great sorrow of heart for a wife to know that her husband doesn't really love her. And God, in his tenderness to her, gave her children to help fill the void. The Genesis history is a gritty history. We've found that to be so. It is full of human sin and of human conflict and human joys. And I think that's one reason that it has resonated so much with us. Even though our specific situations might be a little bit different, we found that it really gets so much down to earth that we realize that, you know, if God is working in that kind of situation, then certainly He can be working in whatever situation I'm facing. We live thousands of years after the events of this passage, but we know by experience, if you live any length of time on the earth, that human existence is often very difficult, even for Christian families. The humanity, then, of the Bible's historical narratives touches us where we live. Now, that's part of the value of them. But in all that colorful turn of human events, we need to remember that the Bible is preeminently a book about God and about what God is doing and what God has done. In particular, it is a book about what God is doing to rescue a people for His name from every nation, kindred, and tongue through Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the one who is, according to the Abrahamic covenant, the promised offspring through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. We have to look at this history that way. So as we trace Jacob's history in chapter 30, what some have called birth wars, a wife desperate for love in conflict with a wife desperate for children, the key for us is to look at what the passage reveals about God and His activity. In fact, as I thought ahead about knowing this chapter is coming, kind of standing in the on-deck circle of, okay, we're going to preach on this, I'm going, oh, great. What in the world are we going to do with this passage? I mean, it's, you know, polygamy, conflict over who's having what baby. How is that going to be profitable for God's people? Well, the way it's profitable is to look for God. And that really is the key that unlocks this passage. And I want to step back a moment before we even read this and just make this general application. Genesis is God-breathed history. I mean, lots of people record history. It's not always accurate. This is accurate. This is real. It testifies to reality. It's not a revisionist history. It's not been tampered with. And so since we're part of history, too, it's really important that if we're going to make sense out of our own personal histories, it's really important that we look for God. That we think about what God is doing in our lives. And not just look at the conflicts and the difficulties and the sorrows and the successes. Because your history is His story too. And it is related, just as Jacob's was. It is related to what God is doing in the earth, what we've called the big why. If you don't look at your life this way, you're not looking at your life through the lens of reality. And so before we even look at this passage, we've got to see that connection, that what this passage is going to help us do is look at Jacob's family life with all its strife through the lens of divine reality. And it's leading us to look at our own lives through the lens of divine reality. Now, let's read, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 30. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Strikes me as a pretty typical husband answer. Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go in to her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So this is customary in ancient times, not biblical, but customary. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me, He has vindicated me, and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. The term Asher, remember in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." That term blessed is Asherah. It's happy is the man. So this is that term related to it. I'm a happy woman, enviable position. Verse 14. In the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben, who'd been about 4 years old at this time, went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." They were considered to help with having children. "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah. She conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again. And she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Now, we want to go through the process of finding out what's going on here. So we're going to take the first step. You're going to need your Bibles for this. The first step to gaining what we should, we have to look for God in the passage. And I'm basically taking you through exactly what I did, because just reading it through first time, you're probably feeling exactly the way I felt. Like, wow, this is bad. And what am I supposed to learn from this? Don't get married to four women. And that is one of the lessons in a sense. But let's look for God, okay? Let's look for God. So the first reference to God we find in verse 2. Jacob's frustrated answer, angry answer to Rachel, envious of her sister. Rachel can't have children. Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Now, theologically, Jacob was correct. We had read earlier, if you look back in chapter 29, verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, she was rejected. He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So God is in control of this area, and Jacob recognized it. Not exactly being the understanding, helpful husband here, responding in anger to something that he can't really handle and can't fix. That's the first reference to God, and it really kind of sets the theme. What is the place of God in all of this? Where is God in all of this? In verse 6, we see the next reference to God. Rachel says, God has judged or vindicated me, has also heard my voice and given me a son. Verse 17, we actually have the narrator. Moses is recording this. We have the narrator giving us a divinely inspired perspective, not just the perspective of the women. We're told that, verse 17, God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And then in verse 18, Leah, talking about Issachar that's been born, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. In verse 20, Leah, regarding Zebulun, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. In verse 22, the next reference to God. This is the narrator once again, so it's the most reliable here. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. Then we see Rachel's response in verses 23 and 24. Rachel says, God has taken away my reproach. And then in verse 24, regarding the birth of Joseph, may the Lord add to me another son. Those are the references to God. References to God from a frustrated husband, from a jealous wife, from a hurt wife, from the narrator giving us divine perspective, and finally from Rachel having received what she had wanted, and that is children. So I've entitled the message, God's Activity in a War-Torn Family. God's Activity in a War-Torn Family. We're going to look at this under two major heads. First, we're going to look at divine activity. Divine activity. And then, because God's activity, recorded in the Scripture, primarily has the purpose of drawing people to himself, we're going to look at human response. And what we're going to find is that in all this mess, all this conflict, all this sin, God is at work to bring people to faith in him. And we're going to see actual development of the characters in the story. So now let's just ask the Lord to help us. Father, You put this passage in the Bible for a reason. And it's the kind of passage that we'd be tempted to skip over. But Lord, it is breathed out by you. And as such, it's profitable for instruction and for correction, for rebuke, for building us up, for training us that we might be the people of God we ought to be. So, God, I pray you'd speak through your word to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. First, let's take some time to look at divine activity. Divine activity in this rather sordid history. The place of God, as Jacob puts it, the place of God in all of this. And to really get a line on this, I want us to look at just what the narrator says about what God is doing. Because people can misjudge what God is doing. Okay, here we have divinely inspired insight from the narrator in verse 17 and also verse 22. Look at what the narrator says about God in verse 17. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And then in verse 22, what really gives us kind of a 3-point outline of how we're going to look at this. The narrator says, then God remembered Rachel and God listened to her. So he uses the same verb that was used of Leah and opened her womb. I want to look at those three categories. If we want to just kind of summarize this together, those three categories. And I have under this divine activity three things. God remembers. God hears. And then God gives. In this case, he's giving children. God remembers, God hears, God gives. Divine activity. First thing that we learn, we might look at this story and really ask the question similar to Jacob. Like, you know, am I God? I mean, where is God in all this? This is a royal mess. This is a painful family. I mean, if you want to call it dysfunctional, that'd be a modern term for it. But this is like sordid stuff. He said, where is God in all of this? And we need to understand that God is actually aware of these things. God is aware of the realities of our family lives. When it said God remembers, God remembered Rachel, it's not that he said, oh, I almost forgot Rachel over here. That's not what it's saying. It talks about God remembering. It's that he's setting his mind on her. He has her on his mind. And the fact is that God has us on his mind. And I believe as you look at the scriptures, that's true, not just of those that are believers. That God has us on his mind. He's completely aware of our troubles. He is not oblivious to our struggles. He is not oblivious to even the struggles that have resulted from your sin or from the sins of others. The most painful things that we experience are largely traceable to where others have done us wrong or where we have done others wrong. And ultimately, they are traceable back to the Garden of Eden, where man turned in rebellion against God and received the curse on his sin, the curse of death and the thorns and the sorrows and the sweat of his brow. The troubles that we face ultimately root back either historically back to early, you know, Genesis chapter 3, to our sin as a race or to our sin as individuals. And I think sometimes we're of the opinion that God's not aware of our troubles, especially the troubles that we know are a result of our sin. God doesn't really even care about that. It's kind of like, well, you made your bed, you got to lie in it. And this passage teaches us, I mean, there's not a person here that would look to and say, oh, you know, I want my son and daughter to grow up to be just like Rachel or just like Leah or just like Jacob. There's not a person here that we're going to hold up as a paragon of godliness and say, I want to be like this person. The only person that's a hero in this story is God. And what's amazing about his work is that it's so gracious. God knew what Rachel was going through. And whatever your struggles, I mean, here's Rachel. I mean, you know, she blurts out in frustration to her husband to try to get help. Her envy of the other wife for having children. And, you know, her husband doesn't really help her. He can't offer her any help. And he just gets angry. There was no one that could really help Rachel in her pain but God. And it was really, really important for her to learn that. Now, when we are tangled in our troubles, like getting caught in a thicket of thorns, and we can't find our way out, we go to individuals to help. We go to the people that ought to be able to help us most to help, and they can't do it. We have broken heart, broken lives. Ultimately, we have to come to this reality, this really saving reality, that God alone is the answer to our need. That there's nothing in this life that's fulfilling enough to fill up the void and to untangle the trouble. God remembers. And so as you struggle with the difficulties that you face, some of them maybe that you can't share with anybody else, or that you've shared with other people and they can't help you, they go away scratching their heads, and I don't know what to tell you. Remember that God remembers. That God is very much aware of what you're going through. And that He alone is your help. And that leads us really to the second observation here that the narrator gives to us, that God hears. We're told that God listened to Leah and God listened to Rachel. God answers that human cries for help. Later, as the children of Israel have suffered 400 years in Egypt, God will hear their cries. And after all those centuries, they might think that God had utterly abandoned His plan for the children of Israel, but it was not so. God knew what was going on, and God heard their cry. He answers prayer. He responds to our cries for help, even when we're messed up, like Rachel and Leah were. I mean, isn't it striking? God listened to them. Even though we're really not seeing anything in their life to speak of that would commend them to God, God listened to them. Now, the scriptures teach us to be anxious for nothing, to be worried about nothing, to be consumed with care about nothing, because to take all of our needs, all of our troubles to God through prayer and supplication. And then God garrisons our heart with a peace that passes understanding. God says through Peter, He says, cast all your care on Him, all your worries, all of them on Him, because He cares about you. And so the fact that God remembers, the fact that God has you on His mind, the fact that God is totally aware of your troubles means that, yes, the logical thing for you to do, the right thing for you to do is to go to Him in prayer. And we haven't seen Jacob go to Him in prayer, but his wives are going to Him in prayer because they're in trouble they can't handle. God hears. The third thing we learn about God in this passage is that God gives. And in particular, God gives children. Verse 22 tells us He opened Rachel's womb just as He, according to chapter 29 and verse 31, had opened Leah's womb. God is a giver of all good things. God is a giver of children. And in so doing, God will open their hearts. Childbearing is one of the most sensitive areas in any woman's life. And it's well been said that the best way to a person's heart is through a wound. And this is where women are wounded most easily. God shapes you. If you're a woman, He shapes you through your struggles with infertility. Just like He was working in Rachel's life. And some of you have faced that. Many of you have faced that. Sometimes in the will of God, eventually God does give you children. Sometimes He does not. But it's one of the most difficult struggles a woman faces. And not just in the ancient world. If you've been through it, it's actually almost insulting and irritating to hear someone say, well, back then it really mattered to women. Like, hello, have you met anybody who's struggling with this today? It's a very difficult area, but God is at work through that. God sanctifies you through your childbearing. God matures you through your motherhood with all its successes and failures. Much of this is painful, just like labor is painful. But it's for your ultimate good. Just as a child safely born is a great joy. In fact, Paul actually says a striking statement when he's writing to Timothy. He says, of the woman who is deceived in the garden, yet she shall be saved by childbearing. It's not saying that if you have kids, you are saved. It's saying that God works through the difficulty of childbearing, which the difficulty part is part of the curse, in order to turn women to the Lord. And if you think about it, God would send a Savior through a mother's birth pangs. God is using this sensitive area in the lives of women throughout human history to turn their hearts toward Him. Children are from Him. Human history is full of fertility cults that ascribe to idols what only the true and living God can do, that distort into some kind of selfish hedonism everything related to bearing children. But God is the one who's the source of life. Children are His gift. He gives life. That's why it's so evil to destroy children in the womb. They are His to give and His to withhold. That is why parents are so accountable for the health of their own marriage. In Malachi 2, one of the reasons God is so much against believers divorcing one another is that their purpose, one of the purposes for their marriage, is to rear godly offspring. And it undercuts that purpose. Children are a gift from God. And God uses this whole process of childbearing and parenting, not just for the children's sake, but to sanctify the parents. Now, all of you that are parents, as you think about your experiences, and you have to recognize that this is so. That the frustrations, the difficulties, the humbling experiences, the joys, the different stages of parenting end up casting you on God. Because more and more you find that you're out of your depth. And this is what God is doing in giving children. So God remembers, God hears, God gives. And one other thought regarding this giving of children. God is so in control of this area of children being born, that one day, long after the events of this passage, God is going to cause even a virgin to conceive and to bear a son who would be called Emmanuel, with us God. His name is Jesus. And finally, the promise to Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head makes sense. I mean, I don't know if we've thought about how central this childbearing and having children is to what God is doing in the earth. God remembers, God hears, God gives. And in particular, God gives children. Now, what is the human response to that? Why is God telling us about this? Why did God record this? Well, let's trace the human response in this passage and we'll learn from it. First, look at the human response we start off the chapter with. It's a response of frustration. Frustration. Leah is desperate for love. To feel unloved, to feel rejected is one of the greatest of human sorrows. It doesn't matter what your age is. This is one of the great aching hurts of human heart. And Leah's frustrated about it. And we see it through all this birth narrative. She just wants her husband to love her. Rachel is desperate for children. The painful scourge of infertility has her by the throat. And then Jacob, I guess I could put it this way. Jacob is frustrated for peace. He just gets angry because he's unable to solve the problem. He didn't want to marry Leah in the first place. He got tricked into that. And he can't make his wife Rachel bear children. And perhaps for one of the first times in his life, this is something he can't connive his way out of. He can't come up with a scheme that will work. He's so used to being Mr. Fix-It, Mr. I can maneuver this, and he can't maneuver this. You know, men, as a rule, like to be Mr. Fix-It. Bring me your problems and I will solve them. And I will solve them quickly and efficiently. And yet in the course of life, we find out there's a whole lot of problems that come our way that we can't solve. Isn't it interesting how many of them come through our wives? They come to us for help and we're like, I don't know. What are you coming to me for? Or I told you how to fix it. You wouldn't listen to me anyway. Right? How often our wives' greatest struggles are beyond our ability to fix. And if we are responding in the flesh, we respond with anger. Jacob is correct that God gives and withholds children, but instead of helping his wives and leading them spiritually to seek the Lord in their frustrations, he just explodes. And, you know, he responds as males do when they're frustrated. They just get angry and walk out of the room. So frustration. So how are we going to handle the frustration? The next thing we see on human response is scheming. Scheming. Human efforts to achieve what people desire. But they are efforts apart from God. And the first major one that really has generated all this trouble to begin with is polygamy. This polygamy that this family is part of is a result of human scheming. Laban's trick, and both daughters were involved in that. Jacob's insistence that he have Rachel. The wives' insistence that they have more children. The root cause of the conflict of Jacob's household was a violation of God's design for marriage to be one man and one woman. And so even though polygamy was common in the ancient world, especially among the rich and powerful, even though some of the greatest of Old Testament saints stooped to polygamy, God's word never presents it favorably. The first polygamist was Lamech. He was violent and proud. You remember his song of the sword in the early chapters of Genesis. Then we come across Abraham. Here you have the father of the faithful. And he ends up engaging in polygamy with Hagar in order to have the promised children. And all it does is lead to trouble. And we're still engaged in trouble since then. And you have Jacob's life full of trouble because of polygamy. Later, Elkanah married to Hannah and Peninnah. Remember that? And Hannah's desperate prayer and God's answer in giving her Samuel. But it was not a happy home life because of polygamy. How about the man after God's own heart? Certainly he can pull this off successfully. No, polygamy ruined his life. it ends up with a disparate family enough where he has a half brother rape a half sister, which he doesn't handle that properly. Ultimately, it leads to civil war, and he's out of his throne for a while, and there's the death of his son Absalom. And then you have Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. He loved God, but he also loved many women, and they turned his heart away. In every one of these cases of polygamy, it was trouble. And, you know, so often our scheming to try to work out what we want, apart from or contrary to the design and will of God, it just buys us a whole lot more trouble, and often troubles that we never can escape. Rachel and Leah further the polygamy by giving their female servants to Jacob in order to bear more children. It only makes the feelings and the rivalry worse. And what's interesting to me as we read their response to these verses is the conspicuous absence of references to God in verses 7 through 16. Listen to what Rachel says about Naphtali. With mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and prevailed. It's like, there. You're down. I won that round. Wow, my name's Naphtali. My mom hates your mom. Leah, regarding the birth of Gad, good fortune has come. You know, it's like the slot machine. Leah, regarding Asher, happy am I. She wasn't happy. She wasn't really happy. She just wanted to be happy. And she was trying to be happy in the wrong ways. The references to God are absent here. Even though Leah, when she began, the names that she gave her children referred to the Lord, referred to Yahweh, the covenant God. Besides polygamy, you see them stooping to superstition. You see, if I try to scheme out my life without God, I not only get into trouble, but I've got to have a replacement for God. The reason people worship idols is because there's a God-shaped void in their life. Or the reason these women turned to superstition is because they weren't looking to God for the intervention that they needed. And the superstition they go to is this mandrake episode. Mandrakes were called love apples, a small fruit that was supposedly supposed to help the likelihood of bearing children. Very interesting. This passage makes clear that it doesn't work. Is the one that got the mandrakes didn't have the children. The one who gave them away did. So much for superstitious cures. But in all of this was a lack of overt faith in God and a continuation of multiplied conflict. So you have human scheming, you have frustration, you have scheming. I don't know what you're frustrated about. But I know human scheming apart from God will not solve the problem. It will only make it worse. Thankfully, there's another theme woven through this passage that shows positive spiritual growth. The first is prayer. So we've seen frustration, we've seen scheming, but now we're seeing something more positive. We're seeing prayer, and we learn this indirectly. The first hint is in verse 6 where Rachel says, God has also heard my voice. We don't know what her prayer was, but we know she was talking to God. Verse 17, the narrator tells us God listened to Leah. He hearkened to her. It's the same word used when God says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. He heard her. That means she was talking. She was asking. And then also in verse 22, regarding Rachel, God remembered Rachel and God listened to her and opened her womb. This has been the missing element in Jacob's history. He's a schemer and a conniver, mainly because he looks to himself to finagle the outcome instead of seeking God's will and God's power. When Rebekah was barren, Isaac prayed for her, and the Lord opened her womb. There is no such statement regarding Jacob. It appears that his wives are leading the way with praying about their frustrations, even though the dominant activity of their lives is the same kind of scheming and fighting that characterizes his life. They're at least praying. So husbands, let me say this to you. Lead your wives in seeking the Lord. Man up. Yes, life is frustrating. But if all you're doing is scheming, if all you're doing is blowing up because your wife is so beside herself, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing as a husband and as a father. Lead her to seek the Lord. Show your children how to trust. They are going to face frustrations and sorrows and pain. Teach them to trust. Teach them how to lean hard on God's will. When they get hit, when they go through, you know, when they're younger, they have different troubles. But as they start to pass into adulthood, God starts to take them through things that are exceedingly painful, that are part of growing up. And as fathers, we need to teach our children to find their rest in God alone. That's our role. Prayer. And then the second thing we see is praise. In verse 6, Rachel says, God has judged or vindicated me. He's heard my voice and given me a son. In verse 18, Leah regarding Issachar, God has given me my wages. Verse 20, Leah regarding Zebulun, God has endowed me with a good endowment. In verse 23, Rachel after Joseph's birth, God has taken away my reproach. So what you have here is these women and their struggles, they are actually giving God credit. God is the source of life. God is the creator of the universe. God owns the earth and the fullness thereof. He sustains all things by the word of his power. He's judge of all the earth. And yet, how often we human beings give him no credit at all. We look at, you know, we say we're believers, but we really interpret life as if we're atheists. So-called science strips God of his creatorship, his providence, his sovereignty. So-called history pretends he never existed, that God is man's creation rather than man being God's creation. It's no wonder then that we worship the creature more than the creator. The fact is, every beat of my heart, every breath that I take, every particle of my being right down to the DNA and RNA is God's. My body, my soul, my days, his to give, his to take, his, whether I acknowledge it or not. And part of the process we see here in these women is that through their pain and conflict, God is leading them to see that he is what they need. He is the giver. He is the sustainer. And they are praising him for it. Hebrews 11:6, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, Rachel and Leah are by no means model believers. They're far from godly women. We have other godly women given to us in the scripture. But they do show a growing God consciousness. God uses their struggles in marriage and childbearing to turn their attention heavenward. So however skewed and limited their perspectives in this bitter family feud, they at least acknowledge that the children they have are children God gave. So parents, let's acknowledge what this passage teaches us. Our children are from God. With all their temperament and makeup, with all the things we can't figure out about them, they are from God. To God we will answer for them. And God uses them in our lives to sanctify us. We need to be praying for them, loving them, teaching them to walk with God, spending time with them, thanking God for them, giving God praise. Children, that also means that God has, in his perfect wisdom, given you to your specific parents. It is his sovereign plan for you. So submit to them. Honor them. Thank God for them. Because in so doing, you confess your own awareness that God has a plan for you, and that you are devoted to his purpose. Praise. And then really the resolution, the kind of conclusion to this little historical episode, we find trust. Trust. We started off with frustration. We went to scheming. It doesn't work. And so we went to prayer, and prayer led to praise. And now we find trust. The last verse, verse 24 of this particular passage, is the most encouraging of all. It's the point to which all of human struggle must finally come. Faith in the God who can make sense of it all. Faith in him to bring about a hopeful future. Look at Rachel's words regarding Joseph in verse 24. May the Lord add to me another son. Now look at the word Lord, all caps. That's Yahweh. Up to this point, Rachel has never used any other term for God but God, Elohim, the all-powerful creator, the sustainer. Now she uses his covenant name, Yahweh. Her struggles in childbirth have opened her heart to her need, and her need has driven her to the God who draws close to man and who rescues him. The God who has promised to rescue a lost humanity. Yahweh, the I am that I am. In all these birth wars, God has been forcing this embattled family to turn in faith to him. And he still orchestrates history this way. Even the rise and fall of nations, Paul says in Acts 17, is that men might grope after the Lord. So both nations and individuals, God orchestrates their history so that they seek him. God is always working out a saving plan. We look at Jacob's family struggles and ask what good could possibly come from all this. But then we step back and we realize that despite the sinful flaws of Jacob and his wives, God was fulfilling his promise to build a nation that would number as many as the stars. He is creating the distant ancestors of the coming Savior in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God is the one who redeems this family. This family from its pain and strife. God is the one who redeems humanity from its frustrations and sorrows and sin. He is creating a people for his name from every nation, kindred, and tongue. He is doing it through Jesus Christ, the only Savior, the sinless Redeemer, the distant offspring of Jacob. He is doing it for his glory. The families of all the earth are torn with frustration and conflict and sorrow. But God is active among them. God is calling us to trust him to save us. God's activity in a war-torn family. Let's pray. When you're really honest with yourself, you know that while you might not be wrestling with the specific difficulties of this family, you have difficulties that are ripping at your own heart. And a passage like this calls you to recognize, to affirm that through those difficulties, through those frustrations, God is calling you to trust him. And that he is working in ways sometimes that we can't make out, but ways that are consistent with his overall plan in human history to redeem a people for himself. Are you one of his people? Are you trusting him? He has provided you a Savior, his own Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man. He has demonstrated his love by pouring out his lifeblood for your sins, bearing God's wrath in his own body on the cross. He has demonstrated his power to conquer sin and death by rising from the tomb. He has promised he's coming back again. In the meantime, he is calling out a people for his name. Are you among them? God intends the struggles you face to turn your heart heavenward. When we stop scheming and trying to do it on your own and trust God alone. Perhaps this morning God has spoken through his word to your heart and say, yes, Lord, this is your message to me. I am turning from my self-trust to trusting in you. I want Jesus to be my Savior. I want to know your will for my life. Save me. Many of you have put your faith in Christ. And yes, very easy to drift in terms of our daily thinking and working, to drift from these realities. And so I ask you this question, where is God in your life today? Are you seeking his face in prayer? Are you giving him praise for what he has done? Are you trusting him? He cares about you. He answers prayer. He gives. He's reliable. However God has moved in your own heart, will you respond to him today? Will you take the truth this passage has driven home to us? And will you respond in submission to the Lord and just say, God, you've taught me and here's what I know I need to do toward you. Let's take a moment and just talk to the Lord in prayer in a time of silence. Our Father, I pray that you would continue to teach us to trust you. Forgive us, Lord, for our scheming ways, for our wayward sins. And rescue us, we pray. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.